Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to The Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I am the senior pastor here at GBC and your host for the next half hour or so as we look at a handful of questions that came out of the sermon on Sunday. On Sunday, it was the second week of our series that we've entitled Origin Stories, studies in Genesis 1 to 11, looking at these texts and trying to determine what they tell us about the action that is about to begin in chapter 12 with the call of Abram and the promises that are made to him. And we looked in chapter 2, the second tablet of creation, a different account of the created order that we ought to read with chapter 1, but not necessarily seek to harmonize. In other words, we're not trying to create one unified story and fit all the details in, but they do inform one another. So perhaps the best example of that is to look at the creation of Adam and Eve in the second tablet, where, you know, the man is formed out of the dirt and the woman is built out of the man's side. In both instances, we should read that in relationship to chapter 1, which tells us that they were created in the image of God. Even though the image of God is not mentioned in chapter 2, I think we need to read those things together. Nonetheless, we kind of explored that all over the course of the Sunday. Not all, I suppose. That's a bit of a big statement. We explored some of what you could look at in chapter 2, and out of that came a handful of questions. So the three questions that we're going to be looking at today are these. The first is, to what degree did the original audience interpret Genesis as scientifically factual about creation versus a message about the Creator? There were actually three questions that were all related to the questions around science and evolution and the creation accounts. So there was another question just about, you know, do those findings, the understanding that science is gaining about our world and about our universe, do those change or challenge or impact the way we interpret these creation texts? Another one about, can we actually accept an ancient universe, or do we have to hold to a young universe? If we accept an ancient universe, does that mean we automatically buy into the evolutionary processes and those sorts of things? So I've chosen the question that received the most upvotes, but hopefully if you've asked one of those other questions around that, some of what I say will seek to answer that as well. I'll try to keep them in mind as we go. The second question is this. If Adam was not actually giving the creatures names, what was the significance of Adam's naming? Couldn't God have just given the names to Adam? So that's in the piece where the Lord has said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a suitable helper for him, an equal for him. Then all the animals are brought to Adam, but there's no suitable helper. And then there's the creation of Eve. So we'll have a bit of a look at that again, and what does it mean for Adam to name, and what are the purposes of naming? And then the final question is this: if Genesis does not mention evangelism, and it doesn't because there was no need to, of course, how did that idea evolve? I guess that's a bit of an ironic use of evolve if we're talking about the creation accounts. So I'll leave that to one side. From Genesis, where there's no evangelism, to Isaiah's, how beautiful are the feet that share the good news, and Jesus saying, go and make disciples. So we'll have a look at that in terms of the theme of sharing and telling others about what it is that God is doing. And we'll pick that up as the third question. So we've got our work cut out for us. So why don't we get stuck in? So as I said, the first question is really kind of representative of three questions in and of itself. So we're up to kind of the big five. But it says, to what degree did the original audience interpret Genesis as scientifically factual about creation versus a message about the Creator? I would say, if we're asking to what degree, I would say to a very, 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 very small degree, in part because it's a little bit anachronistic, right, out of time for us to speak about the ancient world, thinking about the world scientifically the way that we do. I will say that there was, I suppose, I mean, obviously I'm not from the ancient Near East. I'm old, but I'm not that old. That there was a sense that the story, the account, was accurate in terms of that it was describing how the world had come to be. In the ancient world, the gods, right, played a very important role in everything. In fact, to talk about, you know, the sacred and the secular in the ancient world is almost impossible, because everything was sacred. Everything had a religious tinge to it, a religious flavor to it, a religious background to it. So there was no part of life that was kind of separated or divorced from the things that the gods were doing, right? In the Old Testament, you find this in a passage like Leviticus 19. I think it's a classic passage in Leviticus, where it's often called various laws or miscellaneous laws. And when you read it, it's like you go, that's the perfect title, because it just seems to jump all over the place. It's the passage that talks about men not cutting the edges of their beards. It's where it tells you not to harvest the corners of your fields, not to wear clothing made of two types of fabric. It talks about how to offer a fellowship offering and the various regulations around that. It talks about honoring your parents. Like, it just jumps all over the place. And I think that, you know, to call it various laws does suggest that someone just kind of found a bunch of extras and thought, I'm just going to jam them in here somewhere, and just kind of whacked them in. But I think that chapter 19 is actually far more important for us, because what's reflecting is that every single aspect of life, from how you style your hair and the clothes that you wear and how you do your work and how you are engaged in family and how you worship, all of those things are meant to reflect your relationship with God. And that was the ancient Near Eastern lifestyle, I suppose. So the creation accounts then, I believe, would have been accepted as being, this is how the story unfolded, even if there were elements that were not necessarily, shall I say, believed literally. But again, I don't really know. So I don't think they were thinking about the creation of the world from a how perspective. I think a lot of the purpose for the creation accounts was to explain why. Like, why is the world the way it is? All right. So in the ancient Near Eastern accounts of the nations surrounding Israel, you get an explanation and understanding why the world seems chaotic and why things don't always work out the way they are or the way they should, because there's all these forces that are kind of fighting one another, and the gods are trying to hold back the forces of chaos, and there's kind of war in heaven and all that sort of stuff. It tells you why humanity served the gods and what that service does. And it outlines who and which gods are to be followed and all those sorts of things. So there's a lot of a why to the texts rather than a how. Science asks how, not so much why. I think it's one of the, if I can put it this way, it's one of the great challenges of like an evolutionary theory, which is less about the how, right? Although I find the how a little bit hard to believe sometimes, but nonetheless, it's not so much about the how as it is that just, it removes the why. It absolutely removes the kind of the purpose behind it. And I believe that Genesis 1 and 2, and, you know, all of scripture really, is much less concerned with the how and far more interested in the why. So the creation of humanity in the image of God. I mean, we're not really told how in chapter 1, how God did that. What we're told is that he created us in the image of God, and that provides humanity with a why, a very different why than the surrounding culture. It provides a dignity and a respect and a and a purpose that goes beyond anything. So I think that part of the challenge is that science asks very different questions than the texts of Scripture are seeking to answer. So I'm not convinced that we ought to turn to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 for answers to the how of creation. I think that there are a couple of components that we need to integrate into however we believe the universe came into being. I said to someone a couple weeks ago that I think I'm a bit of a, in terms of the how, I'm a bit of an agnostic. Like, I don't really care how it happened. If God did it all in the blink of an eye, and then described it in a 7-day cycle, fine. If he did it in a 7-day, 24-hour periods, fine. If those 7 days represent long eras, fine. If God utilized evolutionary processes and, entered into it at key points to get the outcomes that he wanted, fine. Like, I'm not actually too fussed. The more important components, I think, the things that our faith demand, is that God was intimately involved in the creation, whatever that meant. Whether it was instantaneous, 7 days, 7 ages, billions of years, whatever. God was involved in that. We kind of have to believe that, okay? And the second thing that I think the creation accounts really point us to is that humanity are created uniquely within the created order. So again, however that came about, we are not just really super clever monkeys. There's something more about humanity, however we came to be, that I think really matters for us. So those are the two things that I think we have to hold to. I'm not too fussed, really, about the specific how. I think that, the debates around evolution and creation, in particular in the earliest stages, were by and large the symptoms of a deeper problem, right? About, what do we believe about Scripture? Is it supernatural? There was a much broader discussion taking place. I think that to some degree we have unhelpfully, as the church, driven a wedge between science and faith that was not really present earlier than that. It makes it, I think, really complicated for people who are scientifically minded and, look at the evidence and interpret it in a particular way. So I think that we have to be very careful about those sorts of things. But those are the things we have to hold to. I'm not convinced necessarily that something like evolution is particularly plausible. Although I remember hearing a Christian speaker, I think he was a scientist in background, basically saying if evolution is all about getting the right adaptations at the right time so that they stick in the right species, and you think, and God's actively involved in that, don't you think God could, I think he used the term like load the dice, right? He needs to roll a 7 and, oh, look, he rolled a 7 just at the right time for that thing to happen that leads to the advancing of the species or whatever it is. And that's always kind of stuck with me, that a powerful, creative, generous, singularly sovereign God involved in the evolutionary process could probably speed that whole thing up. Now, again, that's not saying that that's necessarily what happened. Again, Scripture is about the why. Scripture's about the why. And so I don't think that the original audiences would have listened to these texts for the how and walked away going, oh, now I know how everything came to be. I think they were more interested in the why. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about the world in which we live? What does it tell us about ourselves and our purposes? Those are the critical components. So I think we have to be careful about how we answer those questions, remembering that we are, that we do believe in the Creator God, and that humanity is unique within that, and to kind of focus, I think, our attention more on the why than necessarily the how. Of course, that's spoken by someone who's not all that interested in rocks and carbon dating and all of those sorts of things. So it might be a bit of an unfair assumption for everyone else. But that's kind of where I sit on that. So I hope that makes some sense of it. The ancient texts essentially answer different questions than science wants answered. And so I think they are a poor scientific text for that reason, that they don't really, they were never intended to answer the same questions that science asks. I think the bottom line is that God created the world in some way, shape, or form, and that humanity are created uniquely within it, in his image, and for his purposes. So the second question is, if Adam was not actually giving the creatures names, what was the significance of Adam's naming? Couldn't God have just given the names to Adam? I believe I mentioned this. I may not have. I haven't listened to the sermon again. Naming in the ancient world did have a couple of elements to it. In one instance, there's the sense of kind of naming as an expression of authority. So you find this, say, in the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, when Pharaoh gives him a new name, or when Daniel and his friends are taken from Jerusalem into Babylon and they are given new names by the king of Babylon as kind of this declaration of authority over them and trying to provide a new identity in the new situation that they find themselves in. So there can be an element of authority in that space. And there are some who would read Adam's naming of the animals as kind of that, the authority that God had given, right, to have dominion over the world, right? That was chapter one. So we read these two things together. But the other... the other aspect of naming has very little to do with authority and has much more to do with discernment. So in Genesis 16, you have the story of Hagar, who is, so Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they have no children and they're waiting for the promised one. And along the way, Sarah decides that it might be, you know, it might fast forward the process a little bit if she gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham as a concubine. Sounds very strange to us. There seems to have been some laws, say, in the Hittite Empire that was broadly at the same time that kind of allowed for this, that Hagar's son would officially be Abraham's son. Kind of she was a surrogate of sorts, nonetheless. It goes pear-shaped, as we might expect when there's that transgression of the sexual order that God had established in Genesis 1 and 2. And Hagar ends up running away. When she finds out that she's pregnant, and the Lord comes to her, and at the end of that passage, she gives a name to God, the God who sees me. And that is not, of course, an expression of authority of Hagar over God, right? I'm giving you a name because, well, I'm the boss here. It is a matter of discernment. She says, you are the God who sees me, for I have now seen the God who sees me. And that act of discernment, recognizing something about what we see, seems to be what's happening in Genesis 1. and I think that's played out by the fact that the naming scene, right, where all the animals and birds are brought to Adam, is tucked between the two statements of it's not good for him to be alone, and I need to make a suitable helper for him. And then the end of that, which is there was no suitable helper. So what Adam seems to have been doing is discerning amongst all the animals whether there was a suitable helper for him. Now, to some degree, the question then still stands, right? If he wasn't actually given them names, then what was the significance? And couldn't God have just given the names to Adam? If I can rephrase the question, couldn't God have just said, it's not good for the man to be alone, and put Adam to sleep? I mean, because God knew that there were no suitable helpers in the created order. It wasn't as if God was waiting to see if, in fact, when Adam met the Labrador Retriever, that he was like, oh, my companion. I don't think God was confused by that. It seems that when I was thinking about the question a little bit this morning, I think it's an example for us, a demonstration for us of how God invites humanity to participate. Because it is the first time, really, that the man in the story, I mean, there's not a lot of story beforehand, but where the man has actually been engaged. We're told that, he was placed in the garden to work it and to care for it. We don't know how much time has elapsed in that space, whether it's been a while that he's been working and keeping the garden and whatnot. But there is this opportunity for the man to participate in that moment where God, even though he is the one who knows what is best, even though God is the one who will ultimately solve the dilemma, even though God has all the knowledge that there is nothing in the created order that is going to be a suitable helper for Adam at that point in time, he nonetheless invites Adam to participate. He invites the man in, and the man engages in the process of searching for a suitable helper and not finding one. And then the Lord solves the problem. So I think that there's a demonstration there for us of God's invitation to participate, rather than God just kind of, doing everything, even though in the story, God basically does everything. He even brings all the creatures to Adam. And there's that sense. So I think that there's a discerning. So there's an element of naming in the sense of, okay, you're a moose, great. Not a suitable helper. You're a Labrador Retriever, very cute, but not a suitable helper. There is that sense of naming, but of discerning the true character of what Adam was encountering and coming to the conclusion that there was no suitable equal for him in the created order. So I hope that helps in terms of the naming process and the ways that you encounter naming in other sections of Scripture as well. The final question is, if Genesis does not mention evangelism, so I did mention the fact that in the context of their work, right, they were to work and to keep the garden. The man and the woman equally were to do that. Reading that in light of chapter 1, they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to rule over the earth as God's stewards, reflecting his character, reflecting his order. you can imagine expanding the garden until the garden and its order, its cultivation, filled the whole earth, and God's order and reign and rule is established everywhere you looked. All right. And that, therefore, our work prior to the fall in particular didn't contain any evangelistic endeavor, right? Like, the work was the thing that honored God. The working the garden, the sweeping the path, the pruning the trees, the planting of new areas, the expansion of the, the western boundary, the, putting in the fountain, whatever it is, all that stuff was the God-honoring work. And just kind of made the point that in our vocations, the things we do with intent and purpose, we have to be able to see the work of, of forming that which is formless, filling that which is empty, of bringing order to that which is orderless, of reflecting the character of God in those spaces. That is the God-honoring work, even if we never get the opportunity to speak about Jesus to our co-workers. We are nonetheless engaged in the work of God, just in the work. However, that's not the question, right? So, where I mentioned that evangelism wasn't part of the original plan because, everyone knew the Lord. So the question is, if Genesis did not mention evangelism, how did that idea evolve from Genesis to how beautiful are the feet that share the good news and to go and make disciples? And the idea of evangelism, funnily enough, I think when I was, again, thinking a little bit about the question, develops quite late in the piece. The story of Genesis 1 to 11 informs us that the world is in a mess. God has determined and committed to restoring it and chooses to do so through Abram and his descendants. So Abram and Isaac and Jacob, they worship the Lord as their God. And there was a sense that those around them knew a bit about the Lord as they spoke about the God that they followed. When they get to the people of Israel, of course, they have the Lord as their God. And that has implications for the surrounding nations who were supposed to be able to come and see what it looked like to live in relationship with the one true God through the way in which Israel acted towards each other and towards themselves and towards the Lord and towards their enemies and their neighbors and all those things. But you don't really have this sense of, you know, go and tell. The closest we get to that really, I suppose, is Jonah. And he's a lousy evangelist, right? You know, well, I mean, very successful. You know, the whole city repented. But boy, his motivation was lousy. His sermon wasn't great. You know, his attitude, you're all going to die. I can't wait. I'm going to go watch. And yet they still repent. But by and large, the message is for the people of Israel. And the, you know, the how blessed are the feet, right, who bring good news, is bringing good news to the city of Jerusalem, to the people of Israel. There are hints, of course, that the blessing will go beyond Israel. The story opens with all of humanity, so we anticipate that God's commitment to restore and renew all things will involve all of humanity. We're told in the promises of God to Abram that all nations will be blessed through his descendants. So again, there's that hint. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where we either find the nations, broadly speaking, coming and being blessed or interacting with Israel and being blessed, although those are kind of few and far between. And we have a number of references in the prophetic works to the day when the nations will look to the people of Israel. And again, that's in relationship to the promises of God to Abram, right? To bless the world. When you get to Jesus, of course, the big shift, I mean, there's a number of big shifts, but the big shift is that the kingdom of God is no longer seen primarily as a geopolitical reality. In the Old Testament, you know, the nation of Israel was a geopolitical reality. They had boundaries, borders, they had territories and cities and taxes and bureaucracy and an army and a king and all the stuff that goes into a geopolitical reality. They had foreign policies and they had, you know, people who paid tribute to them and those that they paid tribute to, all of that stuff. And that gives a particular shape to the nature of their interaction. When Jesus transposes the kingdom into the church, he basically transcends all of those geopolitical realities. Now, there are still, shall I say, geopolitical applications or implications. You know, we should be seeking, you know, a tax system that is fair and just, and we should be seeking to engage with our neighbors in ways that are fair and just, and all of those sorts of things. But the kingdom of God is no longer a literal geopolitical kingdom. And that changes the nature of how people engage with the good news. And so I think that would probably be the way I would talk about the evolution of evangelism, that you have God's commitment, which is where it begins, that a lot of the demonstration of the good news was initially in the way in which Israel lived as a geopolitical reality, or how they should have lived. And then in Jesus, it's transposed to the church, in which the good news becomes a little bit more personal, a little bit more, a little bit more of, well, a little bit more open, right? Because it again, it transcends borders and boundaries. You don't have to conquer a place to make them worship your God, although that's been a very popular way to go about it. You know, you can share the good news, and that kind of transcends a bunch of that stuff. So that would probably be the broad picture of how I think a bit about that. And then, of course, you know, as the church has itself grown and developed over time and interacted with its cultural settings, sometimes, you know, we've got that right. Sometimes we've gotten it wrong. Sometimes there's been excesses and failures, but there's been some good things along the way. And, you know, the idea that we are all of us to be involved in that is a fairly important part of the development as well. So that would be, again, how I'd have a crack at answering that question. So thank you to those of you who submitted questions again. And hopefully that I've hit on just about all five of the questions that were submitted as we talked a little bit about the science in particular at the outset. This week, we're starting to look at chapter 3. We're going to be looking basically at the first section leading up to the realization after they eat the fruit that they are naked and sowing fig leaves for themselves. So we're going to deal with the chapter in over a couple of weeks. I'm really looking forward to doing that on Sunday. Hope you can join us on Sunday, whether that be on site or online, as we continue to look at the origin story that gives us some reasons for an explanation, information about the actual the action that really begins in earnest in Genesis chapter 12. So hopefully I'll see you on the weekend. If not, hope you can join me again next week for the Big Three. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.